The following message, titled Nazareth's Rejection of Jesus and Lessons Therefrom, was based on Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 12, 2012, by Pastor Dale Anderson of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington.
Good morning, brethren. Our text will be found in Mark chapter 6, so turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Today we'll consider Nazareth's rejection of Christ. And what are the lessons that this would have for us? We believe that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. And no doubt there are some important heart lessons for us that we may gain from this particular text dealing with Jesus being rejected by his own countrymen. Verse 1 I'll read, "And he, Jesus, went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And the Sabbath day was come, and he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From where has this man received these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty works, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." Well, let us seek, brethren, the face of God. Father, we, Lord, thank you so much for the blood of Christ. And Lord, no doubt as we take up your word this morning, we must ask that you would forgive our many, many iniquities. Father, how we, Lord, need to be cleansed by the precious blood of Christ afresh. We pray, Father, that we would not grieve your spirit, but that, Lord, you would hear our cry, and that you would once again send the Spirit of Jesus of Nazareth to be in our midst. We pray, Father, that you, Lord, would keep us this morning from being too familiar with the privilege of hearing your word. We pray and ask, Father, that your Spirit, O God, would not leave us alone. We know there are some who sit here, not by choice out of their heart, but because they have to. Father, many of us were like that until you changed our hearts. We're thankful that you have made us willing, many of us, to be here today. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need conviction. Some here need to be born again. Lord, we bring needy souls in your presence and ask for your precious mercy to be applied. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Mark 6, we are now on a journey with Jesus to his hometown. It is here in his hometown of Nazareth that he is pretty well known, himself and his own family. And you will recall that when Herod died an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and summoned him back out of Egypt, and he was to take his family back into Israel. And Matthew says that when Joseph heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now what a blessing, brethren, it must have been for Nazareth to have had the boy Jesus growing up in their presence. We all know that in real estate you hear the three words, location, location, location. And any successful business really does apply those particular principles of stressing that location is important for the viability of any business. Well, here, in a real sense, the physical location of Nazareth did not change. But boy, did it the landscape shift when Joseph brought his family from Egypt to Nazareth. Emmanuel was now walking on their streets. He played, he learned reading, writing, arithmetic. He worked. He helped others. He grew in his command and understanding of the scriptures. And he saw the promise of God unfold with greater detail. He marveled how someone like Daniel stood faithful while separated from his family in dark Babylon. He was without sin. He didn't bully others. There was not a cross word about his parents coming out of his lips. There was no running with the wrong crowd. There was no disrespecting of the aged. What an example it was. What a privilege it was for this entire community to experience the growing up and the maturing of Emmanuel on their streets and in their homes. And day by day, the light of the world was shining brighter in dark Nazareth. But things are about to take a turn for the worse in this privileged city. Today, the townspeople will be examined by the living Word of God, and they will not like what they see of themselves. A clear challenge is put to these people, light or darkness, light or death. God of these scriptures or this present age, or we could say, the self or him. What you really do think on a daily basis and the way that you live really does reflect your belief about Jesus of Nazareth. And as we get ready to grapple with this text, and hopefully this text will grapple with us, who is Jesus to you? In this lesson, we see most people forfeited the blessing of eternal life because they were too proud to come to Jesus and admit their need. Well, first, let us consider that Jesus challenged Nazareth. Look with me in verse 2. "And when the Sabbath day was come, where do you find Jesus?" Well, he's in the house of God, isn't he? He's in the synagogue. How did Jesus challenge these people? Well, the answer from Mark's gospel is easy. First, he challenged them by the preached and taught word. And of recent weeks, we have been hearing that Jesus went about proclaiming that the time is fulfilled. "Brethren, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus never departed from this theme. Not only does he begin it in Mark 1 and verse 15, when he gets ready to launch the 12 out to begin to preach in Mark 6 and verse 15, what do you think the theme is that they are to go and carry into the different villages? That is, brethren, you and I live in a moral universe. In the beginning, God said that it was good. In the beginning, God began to lay down what was right and what was wrong for man to do. In the beginning, God himself began to set the boundaries, if you will, the tent pegs for our moral behavior. Not only what we are to say, not only what we are to do, but also the things within our hearts. Christ began to apply the word of God to them. The people's greatest need was not the removal of Roman occupation, nor an ever-expanding economy, nor rising incomes, nor better living standards, nor better championship sports teams. The people here in Nazareth, their greatest need was to be awakened in their sin and being rescued from the wrath to come by fleeing to this Jesus of Nazareth. That was their greatest need, isn't it? In the world, you will not hear much discussion about sinners being awakened of their desperate need. On the national media, there is absolutely no focus upon the moral crisis in our country, is there? But the greatest need that you and I have before we draw our last breath, people, is to be made right with God, isn't it? That is our most pressing need. It never goes away. The citizens of Nazareth were not natural-born citizens of the kingdom of God. But rather we learn through the Gospels that the opposite was true. They were outside of the spiritual realm and reign of Jehovah. Yes, privileged in comparison to many of the nations, but they needed to be saved from the stain and the reign of sin. And didn't their present Gentile occupation serve as a daily reminder that they as a nation had become unhinged from God? Didn't Moses warn them in Deuteronomy, there are blessings of the covenant, but certainly as long as you live in obedience, with evangelical obedience to the word of God, tremendous blessings would be upon that nation. But did he not, the same prophet, in the same context, warn that there would be dire consequences if they ever began to depart from the word of God, if they ever began to behave as though they were unhinged from Jehovah, their king, their lawgiver, their redeemer, their savior? They were not natural born citizens of the kingdom of God. The master of teachers instructed the great rabbi about the moral evils of the fallen human race when he said to Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and that people, both Jews and Gentiles, loved darkness because their deeds were evil. You see what he's saying here, the great master and teacher and knower of all souls, is that naturally boys and girls don't like spiritual light, do they? Because their deeds are evil. Moms and dads, naturally, natively, the spiritual makeup of them, the spiritual DNA is one of moral evil. That's the problem. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because it is part of the fallen, spiritual, rearranged, and decaying DNA that we have as part of our souls. Why, brethren, are nations constantly engaging in warfare? Name a place that seems to be at peace on planet Earth. There's always a shifting of military assets, isn't there? There's always a movement of troops. There's always a beefing up of the military. This planet lost its peace long ago. Why do children, regardless of their nationality, know how to lie? When I go overseas, the young ones will cheat on their test just as well as American children will cheat on their tests. Why is there a universal problem with drug and alcohol abuse? Why have we murdered some 40 plus million unborn children in our day, in our land? Why is the Lord's Day quickly becoming our day? Something that God from the very beginning had put a holy boundary around, one out of those 7 days was my day. And inch by inch, I come from a generation that remembers the blue laws, but inch by inch, we have gone up to those railings around the Lord's Day, and we have begun to move them. We have begun to widen them. We have begun to claim that day that is part of His moral law that runs in perpetuity. Why is this? Why is humanism erasing God from our vocabulary? Why is there such a struggle over the definition of marriage? Why? Because the natural man does not want to have God reign over him. The carnal mind, as Paul would say, is at enmity, is at constant warfare against the revealed will of God. Paul would later say it this way in Romans 3, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles." And what a statement for a Hebrew of the Hebrews to write, that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under the dominion and the control and the reign of sin. As it is written, a sweeping statement he then gives, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, the Holy Spirit anointed prophet came to church in Nazareth that day, and he applied the living word of God to them. And it was clear that God was in their presence. Those who heard Jesus preach wherever he went, they knew that he was the Word of God. For this we see from John 7, the officers answered and said, "Never a man spoke like this man." You remember how their leaders had said, "We want you to go arrest this Jesus, and we want you to bring him here. We need to muzzle his message. We need to stop him in his tracks." And so when the would-be enforcers with their little billy clubs and cans of mace and tasers, whatever it is they would have used back then, when they get in his presence, they understand that there's not a human being that ever spoke the way that he spoke. And the ones who were sent to arrest him by his own words are arrested and apprehended, and they're muzzled. Well, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, it came to pass that when Jesus had ended his amazing statement about true kingdom living, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. He dialed them back to the true teaching of the moral law, as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus unpacked the spiritual nature of kingdom living, and he boldly proclaimed his deity, and he required obedience to and faith in him, the hearers were overwhelmed. You see, when you pick up these scriptures, you know this is not an ordinary book. You know this is the Word of God. You know this is a special book. There has never been a word, a communication given to mankind like this specific book. It, brethren, is truly the living Word of God. Jesus challenged the people in Nazareth that day. He challenged them morally. He challenged them ethically. He challenged them by their need to turn from their sins and believe in Him. But He also challenged the people through His deeds or His works or His miracles, we might say. In Mark 6 and verse 2, the congregation that sat in that church service said, "What wisdom is this which is given to Him, that even such mighty works are worked by His hands?" Not only were they hearing what they knew was truth, not only were they seeing the Lord of glory in their presence, not only did they know Jesus from His early years, but they could also understand that these works of miracles were an amazing witness that was difficult for a guilty conscience to silence. The works or miracles of Jesus authenticated, it underscored, it supported, if you will, His message and His claim to be the Son of the living God. His reputation was well known among the townspeople of Nazareth. His healings were known to the town, and some no doubt were visiting church that day, hoping to see a miracle, hoping to see or experience or maybe even receive some great work from this teacher, Jesus. It was the ruler of all nature that said, "Peace, be still," to the wind. Now, if you and I were to go out on our decks on a windy day, you wouldn't even begin to think that you're going to. Most of us of sound mind wouldn't go out and begin to try to command the elements of nature, right? You and I go out and it's a good stormy day, and if the wind is going to blow and the rain's going to fall hard, and if you're a little shell-shocked by a thunderstorm, you're just not even going to really think about saying, "Peace, be still." You just will say what? You'll rearrange your day. You're just going to live with it. You and I are just simple creatures. But brethren, God was in that boat. God in the flesh that created everything and that set up the great the whole water cycle of condensation and evaporation, all of those laws. And He's the one who established all those air currents so that when He speaks to them, you know what? They listen. Elements of nature don't have the hard heart like you and I or the stiff neck like you and I. Elements of nature are very, very quick to discern and understand who the Son of Man is. You see, Mark says that was the ruler of all nature. He blew the minds of those disciples in the early days. It was the Prince of Life that looked at that dead 12-year-old and said, "Arise." And do you know what happened? Air entered the lungs. The heart began to beat. And the brain waves were restored. And whatever corruption was happening on the cellular level, whatever decay had begun to happen, was dialed back. And He gives that little 12-year-old girl to mom and dad. "Now take care of her and feed her." You and I have been to funerals where a loved one has been right down front and the tears have streamed and the grief has been gut-wrenching. And you can weep and weep and weep. And when my father passed, my mom would have done anything to restore him. I remember the last kiss on the forehead. And then the coffin is closed. Mere people cannot bring life back to a dead body. It is only the Prince of Life. Two miracles that are now afresh in your minds, that Jesus is the Christ. Who else other than God that can walk up to something that is dead and impart and command life in it? Matters of life and death are exclusively and solely retained for God, not a mere creature. No amount of weeping, no amount of medical evidence. You freeze people, I don't care, 500 years, 1,000 years, freeze them 5,000 years. Life will never enter back into that body. That is God's prerogative. It will be forever God's prerogative. It was the sin-bearing and grief-bearing servant of Isaiah that looked to that old leprous man that said, "I will be thou clean." And one who was ceremonially corrupt and one who could not come near the presence of God at the temple, and one who could not enjoy the daily blessings of being part of the covenant community, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his illness, his corruption, his filthiness is removed. He is restored to communion and life to his God and the people of God in a heartbeat. What power is given to this man that even he's able to do such wonderful works? Matthew 11 says, "Now when John heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." And you know the context. John is in prison. And we all know what B12 shots are. And John needs a spiritual B12 shot. I have the little tablets in my cabinet that when I'm getting run down, the sublingual tablets. And when I'm getting run down at work and the stress level is increasing and I just want to make sure my system has full levels of energy and it's not going to succumb to an illness, I go over and take those little sublingual B12 and pop it under the tongue and hopefully it does whatever B12 does, right? Well, John needs B12. He needs an energy shot. His faith needs to be strengthened in this context. And what did Jesus do to give him that spiritual B12 shot of encouragement? Jesus answered and said to those two friends of John, "Go and show again those things which you do show and hear, or which you do hear and see." Now listen what he's saying. "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And God's blessing is upon that person who's not offended in Jesus." It is unmistakable in both word and deed that Jehovah, with an outstretched arm, was visiting his people in church that day. And the people of Nazareth knew it was irresistible evidence that God had come. Now then, Jesus challenged Nazareth, but now we see in our text, sadly, that Nazareth rejects, most of Nazareth rejects our Lord. Most of Nazareth made a collectively disastrous decision that day in church. Their voice of skepticism quickly rocketed into high-handed rejection. In verse 3 of our text, they said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they were offended. And they were repelled, or they refused him. Have you ever been upset with a preacher? Have you ever sat in the pew and the preacher is gone and he's not tracked you all week long to know what you've done throughout the week, where you've been throughout the week? He doesn't have some kind of spyware on your TV set to know what programs you're watching. He doesn't have any spyware on your internet service to know where you've gone, but you've sat there. And the preacher has faithfully preached the Word of God to you, but you feel a little stung. You feel a little upset. You feel a little ticked at the pastor, all because of what was delivered was truth. Well, these people took it to another level. Jesus faithfully preached God's word to these people. They knew that he was scripture bound. You don't see him running to what the Talmud said or quoting from this or that. He went back to the source document. He went back to the Word of God. Everything that Christ brought to the fold of Israel was good food. It was what the Father long ago had given them in the prophets. The force of his message was undeniable, for the Word of God says he was given the Spirit without measure. And the holy life of Christ undergirded the reality, brethren, that the King was present. And the deeds of Christ were a trustworthy witness that the promised deliverer had come. Look at the weight of evidence in his life. In one place it says, it gives a summary statement that Jesus went about doing good. What a tremendous statement at the end of his life, that you could only step back and see that Jesus only went about doing good, just like his Father. When in the beginning everything was created and God said that it was what? Good, like Father, like Son. But the natural person, and listen carefully, young people, especially the privileged person, or one with so-called religious pedigree, does not like to hear the truth about the soul's condition. The spiritually proud does not like to hear that it is the poor in spirit that will inherit the kingdom of God. The hypocrite balks when they hear that only those who are crushed over and mourn over their sinful condition will be comforted. The one who thinks they've earned God's blessings are stunned when Jesus says to them, "Except you repent, you will likewise perish." You remember the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount about the speck and the beam. Isn't it easy for someone sitting in the pew to normally be able to list the shortcomings and the faults of somebody else sitting on the pew, in the same pew? Or you know this particular family, they've always struggled with this. Or this person over here, they've always struggled with that. Yeah, they're always imperfect. Can you see how they continue to behave? Do you see how they treat their children? Do you see this and this and this and this? And all the time we have our own particular problems that we fail to acknowledge and examine and confess. Well, these people, they didn't like being examined by the Word of God. Those who think that they've earned God's blessing do not like it when they hear that they are unfit for the kingdom of God. Jesus came back to Nazareth, and their response was no better than the pig owners who prized their ways more than God's. Those pig owners valued their pork bellies more than a restored image bearer of God. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forevermore. If there was ever a town, brethren, that should have got it right, should it not have been privileged Nazareth? But their behavior is exactly the same as the pig owners when they understood that here was this demoniac delivered from the power and reign of Satan, delivered from the weird place of living in tombs and cutting himself and crying with the dead. He's delivered right there in their presence, but you see them as they take it all in. They prayed, they begged Jesus to leave them. And what is the same thing now happening? The value of their lifestyle here and now was more important to them than God demonstrating a saving presence in their midst. Huge parallel to most of America today. Here and now, what the market's doing. But now thirdly, I want us to see from our text that Jesus departs. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. First, we see what I think verses 5 and 6 are teaching, is that Jesus would not force his way through their scandalous rejection of him. His message of repentance and obedience was spot on, and they high-handedly refused him. But second, we see, and I think tragically, we see that Jesus left them. And their rejection of privilege would cost them more than they could ever imagine. I remind my sons as they get older, and as parents, you always try to encourage your children to stay right, stay the course. Because I have seen people begin to drift in and out of church from time to time. It is a small thing when you begin to remove yourself from the daily privilege of the Word of God. It is a much larger concern when God removes His Word from your presence. It is the latter half, brethren, the second part, that all of us should be very, very fearful of, that God would never remove the word of His lamp from our midst. You may neglect it. You may think that you're getting older and that you're getting wiser and you're just not sure about all of this stuff, and you may begin to question this book. Be careful that God doesn't remove this eternally pure witness from your presence. You saw it happen long ago in Israel's day. When the word begins to withdraw from Nazareth, what a great spiritual darkness began to move in. One said this, I'll give you a couple of observations or quotes from people. This idea that he went round about the villages means that Jesus, instead of tarrying at Nazareth and thus confining his ineffectual labors to an unreceptive people, left that place and extended his personal ministries to the entire circle of the Galilean villages, retaining no doubt his headquarters and the central parts about Capernaum. Another goes on and provides this, I think, helpful insight. But the resentment proved to be their detriment. Jesus had said that the measure that we use would be measured to us. This was tragically true for the Nazarenes. For where people did not trust him, Jesus would not do many miracles. Where the kingdom of God is rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share its new life and glory. Mark does not record any further visits to Nazareth, and perhaps there were none. Even what they had was taken from them. Let us learn of their sad example. Now, what might be some present day additional observations or applications from this particular text? I give you the first one. There is a real cost to rejecting Jesus. A real cost to rejecting the Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth. And we never know where the edge of unbelief really is, do we? Nazareth was truly privileged. The people in that town had access to the scriptures and the local church. They had the best preacher the world ever heard. But on that day, many left worse off because they refused to humble themselves and seek salvation from Jesus of Nazareth. It is possible, brethren, it is possible to leave church worse off than when you came in, isn't it? You see two responses to the Word of God. Inevitably, the Word of God softens our heart, convinces us, convicts us, draws us near. It brings out, if you will, the necessary confession. It brings out the necessary cry for God to have mercy on us. But for many, it will also just harden them in their particular sins. Do you think Nazareth was better off that day or worse off? I know they were worse off because they neglected and thought it a small thing to have the privilege of the preached word in their presence. They were privileged and accountable. We are privileged and accountable. Ryle gave a great summary of a point here. There is nothing in all of this that needs surprise us. The same thing is going around us every day in our own land. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the public ordinance of religion, the abundant means of grace that we enjoy are continually undervalued by many people. They are so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. It is an awful truth that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. A main lesson from the people of Nazareth. Be careful, young people. Those of you that have had the privilege of being schooled in the Word of God, home, of being schooled in Sabbath schools, of being schooled faithfully Lord's Day after Lord's Day in the Word of God, be careful that you do not adopt the evil spirit of the Nazarenes, that familiarity bred contempt. I see it happen quite frequently. You and I need to be reminded that our eternity is sealed the moment we die. And it'll be unchangeable. But I think another thing that you and I can see from this particular text is look at how desperately wicked hearts work to silence an alarmed conscience. The townspeople began to design arguments against overwhelming evidence of Jesus' teaching that day. It is amazing how they went into stealth mode. They began to take up mental gymnastics to create some kind of a sham in which they thought it could be an out for their disobedience. As the conviction rose up against them, they responded with yet a stiffer resistance. Is not this the carpenter? Who is he to judge us? We're not the bad ones. We will be the final judges of right and wrong, not the scriptures. This son will not reign over us. And it all happened so quickly, didn't it? Again, these townspeople were privileged, but hard-hearted and blinded. Bartimaeus, though one who was blind, he could clearly see that Jesus was the Son of David, couldn't he? I love reading that particular section where a blind man gets it. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. This man was not going to let God the Son go until he blessed him, wasn't he? He wasn't. What an encouragement, what an example to you and I that somebody with a disability, brethren, sought the face of God harder than many of us who are well abled. But I think thirdly, there is a cost of discipleship that I think Jesus is teaching his people here in this particular section of Mark. You'll notice in verse 1 of this chapter that Jesus was also being tracked or followed by whom? His disciples. And oftentimes Jesus is doing things for all kinds of different reasons. So picture Jesus back in his hometown and you would think, well, here's our hometown hero. We're going to hear him. We're going to preach. We're going to hear his preaching. There's going to be a great reception. There's going to be a warm, warm, warm reception of this great prophet that has come in our midst. And his disciples are going to stand there and they're going to watch how certainly this Jesus is received by those who know him the best, those in Nazareth, but not so. Here we learn what Jesus would say in Matthew 10. For I am not come to set at variance, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be of his own household. And the one that loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. What is Jesus saying by this example here in Nazareth and later on his teaching in Matthew? That is this. He commands our supreme devotion and attention and allegiance. How many times have you and I seen where families are split over the gospel? How many times have you seen where in the family there is an unequal yoking? They're already married, but one becomes a believer. And there are times where a great struggle then enters in that family, right? Where parents are converted, but the children are not. And a huge struggle begins to happen in that particular family. I never will forget the time where the pastor... I'm going to forget his name. We were talking about him yesterday. The one who ministers to the Amish folk at our fall Bible conference brought the man who had ministered to one person. And this man believed. But the Amish community practices shunning and ostracism so powerfully well that this man lost his wife and his children, all because of his profession of faith. Not because he was abusive, neglectful, or anything, but just because he believed in Jesus. Now, it took a year that I understand that his wife finally came to faith, and the parents and the children were all united again. But there are times where the gospel will divide in the home. And the Christian is not to fold and compromise, because God has said, you're to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Our first devotion is to whom, brethren? It's to God, isn't it? As one said, Christ must be our first love, whatever the cost. He sets nothing above our salvation. We must set nothing above his love. Human love is very precious, but not so precious as the love of Christ. All other loves must be subordinated to that one highest love. So there you have it. Jesus challenged the people in church that day. And the people in church made a choice that day. And many of them made an enormous mistake, didn't they? And Jesus departed that day, perhaps never to come to that pulpit again and tell them the truth, that they really did need to be saved, but to also tell them he'd come with healing in his wings to save them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask for the present ministry of the Spirit of Christ, that he might come. And, O Father, that he would strengthen up some that are weak and bind them up and encourage them. But, Lord, also that the great shepherd and bishop of souls would be headed out to find the wandering sheep and bring them safely in. In Jesus' name. Amen.